Alan Weaver is from Mennonite Central Committee. And when I think about Mennonite Central Committee, I don't remember, I'm sure there was a time way back when I didn't know about Mennonite Central Committee. But I did a little research because I didn't know all the details. And for those of you who may not know, Mennonite Central Committee started in 1920, thereabouts, by three men who heard the plea of Mennonites in Russia who were suffering due to devastation from floods, famine, war, and also typhoid. And they pulled together and felt like there was a need there. We ought to do something about this. And so they provided for that need, sent relief to those folks in Russia, initially just to the Mennonites, but then it spread to others as well. And since then, Mennonite Central Committee is serving over 50 countries in the world. And what an organization that is providing relief. They provide development, and I think God's message of peace and justice to many around the world. The other thing that I want to highlight for the children is that every spring, who can tell me, this is for the children, what do we do every spring, right around Easter, in our church service that you're very actively involved in? You kind of move around the congregation with jars in your hand. Do you know what that's called? I'm sorry? The coin count. Yes, my coins count. And those monies that we get go to Mennonite Central Committee. That is the organization I'm talking about. So they provide all that money that we get together, those coins, go to help serve for the different organizations, different needs that MCC is involved in. So I wanted you to be aware of that as well. The scripture verses for today are from 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 5, 1. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We are very pleased to have with us Alan Weaver. There's been a lot of discussion already about how to pronounce his name. It is Alan. He can explain further, I suppose, if interested. He works with Mennonite Central Committee and will be sharing about the witness of the church in Syria. He is married with two adult children, lives here in Lancaster City, attends East Chestnut Street Mennonite Church, and for a number of years, he and his wife served in the Middle East with the Israel-Palestine countries. So welcome, and we look forward to hearing what God has placed on your heart.
Please join with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the first book of Samuel, the people argue with Samuel, demanding that he appoint a king over them so that Israel might be a nation like other nations. Samuel prays to God about the people's demand, and God tells Samuel to listen to what the people want, but to make clear to them that having a king put over them means a rejection of having God as their king, and to warn them that having a king will lead to their oppression. Samuel issues this warning, but the people persist, and the rest of the first and second books of Samuel proceed to tell the checkered, troubled history of Israelite kingship, a history marked by disobedience, killing, injustice, and faithlessness. A reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, verses 4 through 11 and 18 through 22. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we might be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." Samuel then said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return home." The word of the Lord. The people of Israel want an earthly king, a king who will wage wars and bring them material success. Samuel pleads with the people to put their faith and their trust not in a temporal, earthly ruler, but in the eternal God. Samuel's pleading with the Israelites to put their faith in the unseen God as their king echoes in Paul's reminder to the church at Corinth that what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. Paul stresses that whatever suffering God's people may face, whatever challenges they may endure, we can take solace in our knowledge that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can take comfort, Paul reminds us, that God does rule as king over our broken world, and that amidst this brokenness, God's people are called to bear witness to the unseen rule of God's reconciling love. God's kingship over this broken world felt particularly hard for me to discern earlier this year in February, when I was visiting Mennonite Central Committee partners and disaster response projects in war-torn Syria. On the third day of our visit, I was asked to sit with a group of women in the village of Feruza on the outskirts of Homs in central western Syria. These women receive monthly cash allowances from MCC through the Syrian Orthodox Church. Some were Christian, others were Muslim. They spoke quickly and with an intense desperation that someone would relay their stories to people who might make a difference. My dormant Arabic skills were taxed to the limit as these women shared about how husbands, uncles, or sons had been kidnapped, never to be seen again, with no corpse to bury, no finality of a funeral. There can be no peace in Syria until there is truth and justice for families whose loved ones were kidnapped, one woman stressed to me, imploring me to communicate that message back to politicians in America. I fumbled for something that might resemble a coherent response. Finally, another woman took pity on me and interrupted my hopelessly inadequate answer, saying, "What you must understand is that every family in Syria has stories like these." Oops. The sights of destruction and the stories of death, kidnapping, and displacement kept accumulating during our 1 week in Syria as we traveled from Homs to Hama to Aleppo and then finally to the capital, Damascus. The scale of the devastation in Syria is hard to process intellectually, let alone emotionally. Over half of Syria's pre-war population has been uprooted, with 11 million people ending up either as refugees outside of Syria or as internally displaced people inside the country. Inside Syria, some families have been displaced twice, three times, four times by ongoing fighting. More than two-thirds of the 18 million people now living in Syria rely on humanitarian assistance to make ends meet to survive. Over 6 million Syrians face acute food insecurity. Less than half of Syria's hospitals and clinics are functional, while a third of all schools have been damaged or destroyed. This torrent of grim statistics felt unrelenting, and what we saw and heard gave disturbing reality to these numbers. In Homs, we drove by shelled-out and destroyed apartment buildings for kilometer after kilometer. Entire sections of the city turned into mute ghost towns. We walked through the badly damaged Christian neighborhood of Wadi Asayeh in Homs, looking up at the remains of a family's kitchen, the cupboards still clinging to the ruined walls. In the village of Deretia, in the Kalamun Valley, we visited with families who had fled to the village for safety from across Syria. One woman, whom I will call Amina, shared how she had fled from Raqqa with her six children after Islamic State forces had taken over the city, with the self-proclaimed Islamic State declaring Raqqa the capital of its caliphate. Her oldest son, an 11-year-old boy, is the family's only source of income, having dropped out of school and working odd jobs to provide for his mother and younger siblings. The family receives a monthly food parcel from MCC through the village's Islamic Relief Committee. Asked if she hoped one day to return to her native city of Raqqa, the mother replied with resignation, "There is nothing for me there." Near Deretia lies the Christian village of Sadad. It was in Sadad that I heard a story from the church's history that became a touchstone for me throughout my week there, a story I kept coming back to as I searched for signs of God's rule within a landscape of devastation. Sadad is home to the Mar Girgis, or St. George, Church. Founded in the 3rd century, the church is home to stunning 18th century murals. For the most part, I was able to figure out what the murals depicted, but one image stumped me. I turned to the local priest to ask who these figures were, and he proceeded to tell me the story of the zinar, or belt. The story goes like this. Jesus' mother, Mary, had passed away in Jerusalem. Most of the disciples were in Jerusalem and present for the burial. Thomas, however, was in India, proclaiming the gospel when he heard the news. Thomas headed as quickly as possible to Jerusalem, fearing that he would miss the burial. As Thomas approached Jerusalem, distraught that he had missed saying farewell to Jesus' mother, he encountered Mary in the air, accompanied by chariots and horses, being assumed into heaven. A little theological tangent. Orthodox churches hold to the doctrine of Mary's assumption into heaven, teaching that Mary was bodily taken or assumed into heaven following her death. Not something that Protestants or Mennonites teach. Thomas cried out to Mary, begging her for a tangible sign that he could take to the other disciples as proof that he had in fact encountered the Virgin Mary. In response, Mary gave him her zinar, or belt, as the desired proof. And Thomas continued to Jerusalem, where he joyously shared his encounter with Mary, with the other disciples, showing them the belt. Since then, according to Syrian Orthodox tradition, the belt has been guarded in the Church of the Belt in Homs, where these two gentlemen are. Bishop Selwanus of Homs, pictured here on the right, hosted us in the church, which had sustained damage from shelling during fighting between government and rebel forces a couple of years ago. And it was a couple of years ago, or after some of the shelling, Bishop Selwanus's brother went into one of the churches to clear it out and was killed by a booby-trapped bomb. For the Syrian Orthodox Church, its guardianship of the belt stands as a symbol of God's faithfulness to the church over nearly 2,000 years. For me, the story of the belt opened my eyes to the tangible signs of God's enduring rule in Syria. Over the course of my week in Syria, I witnessed numerous ways that the Syrian churches continue 2 millennia of joining God's reconciling mission. Throughout Syria, God's rule is manifest as churches continue to gather in worship and give thanks to God. The number of Christians in Aleppo, for example, may have fallen from 200,000 before the war to only 30,000 today, with Syrian Christians and Syrian Muslims, with Syrian Christians joining Syrian Muslims in fleeing the country for safety. Yet the Sunday that I worshiped at the Armenian Evangelical Church, the large sanctuary was full, with 50 children presenting their monthly program of praise songs. In Damascus, shockwaves from the Syrian government's bombardment of Eastern Ghouta were rattling the walls and windows of the Syrian Orthodox Patriarchate in the Bab Toma neighborhood of the Old City. But that did not prevent the Syrian Orthodox Patriarch, Ignatius Afram III, from leading Lenten noon prayers, with the Patriarchate's priests continuing the church's centuries-long worship in Jesus' language of Aramaic. The war has brought out the worst in us, but also the best in us, the Patriarch told us. Acknowledging the church's dwindling numbers, the Patriarch nevertheless insisted that there is little salt in food, but here we are, living as salt in this world. God's rule in Syria is manifested in the embodied witness of those who protect the vulnerable. In Homs, Sister Valencia, a Roman Catholic nun who directs a Presbyterian home for the elderly, told of how the home found itself between Syrian army and rebel forces, with shells lobbed over the home. Before the fighting began, when it became clear that the home for the elderly would be near the center of the fighting, Sister Valencia gathered the home staff together. "I have decided to stay with the home's residents who are unable to leave and who have nowhere to go," she told her colleagues. She then gave the rest of the staff 5 minutes to decide whether to stay or to leave, and they all stayed. Throughout the ensuing weeks of the fighting, Sister Valencia and the home's janitor would head out during ceasefires to stock up on bread and other basic provisions for the home, all too aware that snipers routinely violated ceasefires. In Damascus, meanwhile, Rima and Lena, leaders of a L'Arche community for adults with intellectual and developmental disabilities, fretted about what would happen to the home's members. Would the community's caregivers choose to stay as shells fell regularly on the old city? Or would they understandably choose to flee? Lima and Rima gathered with the caregivers to tell them that there was no shame in leaving, that they should do what they felt called to do and what was best for their families. The response from the caregivers was unanimous. We will stay here till the very end, every one of us. God's rule in Syria is revealed in Syrians reaching out beyond their communities to care for their neighbors, regardless of religion, ethnicity, family connections, or other differences. So, for example, in the primarily Christian village of Kafarbu, we met two displaced neighbors who care for each other and who testify to the church's ministry beyond itself. Jamal, the Muslim man on the right in this photo, is from the Syrian city of Raqqa. In the basement of Kfarbu's Greek Orthodox Church, Jamal told his story while standing next to his Christian friend and neighbor from Raqqa, Kamal. When Islamic State forces were approaching Raqqa, Jamal went to Kamal with the urgent plea that they both gather their families and flee for safety. Together, Jamal, Kamal, and their families made their way to Kfarbu, where over the course of the war, the village's 12,000 residents have opened their homes to hundreds of Christian and Muslim Syrians displaced by the fighting. In Kfarbu, MCC has supported the churches in distributing regular food packages to the many displaced families in the village. Jamal underscored, "This is a good village, where the people give without discrimination between Christians and Muslims." In Aleppo, meanwhile, the Presbyterian Church distributes monthly cash allowances, along with MCC comforters and relief buckets to displaced Syrians, with some uprooted families, including Syrian Muslim families, housed in church buildings. I just had the pleasure this morning with the service Sunday school class of cutting squares for MCC comforters. These particular comforters weren't shipped out from MCC's Material Resource Center in Ephrata, but rather from Mennonite churches in Europe, from the Netherlands, Germany, and Switzerland. This is not only our congregation's ministry, but rather the ministry of the global church, the Presbyterian pastor Ibrahim Nasser told us. "When we receive these comforters," he continued, "we can not only feel their warmth, but we feel the prayers sent with the blankets." Many of the Presbyterian congregation's own members have been displaced multiple times, Nasser noted. Asked why he stayed in Aleppo during the worst of the fighting, as rebels almost completely encircled the city, Reverend Nasser responded, "Faith makes you do crazy things." And here, Reverend Nasser is standing on the rubble or the remains of the Presbyterian Church in Aleppo, destroyed in 2012. The church has since built a new building, a symbol of its faith that the church has an enduring witness to proclaim in Syria and in Aleppo. In Homs, the Syrian Orthodox Church's outreach arm is called the Zinar Relief and Development Committee, or URDC. URDC takes its name from Mary, the mother of the belt, or in Arabic, Zinar. Most of URDC's volunteers are university students, like the three on the right pictured here. Sausan, the woman on the left, shared that her family had lost their home during the fighting in Homs, and now she felt called to reach out to other displaced families. The man on the right, Amir, told of the uncertainty he faces as he prepares to graduate. Should he stay in his homeland and face mandatory conscription into the army? Or should he flee the country like so many other Syrian young men? Yet, while his future contains stark decisions, in the present, Amir is dedicating himself to serving in Christ's name. In the lives of Sausan and Amir, of Sister Valencia and Reverend Ibrahim, of neighbors Jamal and Kamal, I saw tangible signs of God's rule in Syria. Paul's proclamation that what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal, calls us to see the devastated world from which God can at times feel all too starkly absent, with new eyes, to discern amidst that devastation the signs of God's rule that is greater and more profound than the power and might of death-dealing militias and militaries. The church in Syria has been discerning these signs now for nearly 2,000 years, living as a house not made with human hands that goes out to join God's reconciling mission. Through collecting coins and cutting comforter squares, Whitmer Heights Mennonite Church accompanies the Syrian churches in this mission. In a sermon I gave in Aleppo on the first Sunday of Lent, I asked the Armenian Evangelical congregation to pray for the church here in the United States, that we might faithfully join in God's mission, just as the Syrian church has done. After the service, person after person told me that they would keep our churches in their prayers. Let us keep the Syrian churches in our prayers, and together with the Syrian churches, let us pray that we might be granted the vision to see God's hidden rule amidst the powers of death and sin, the grace to be conformed to that rule, and the courage to go out to join God's reconciling mission. Amen.